Well, today we're going to look at the subject of prayer and its connection with the Holy Spirit. So, to begin with, let's have a look at the passage before the day of Pentecost account in Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, and we'll begin in verse 12. Acts 1 and verse 12, and we read that the apostles returned to Jerusalem from the hill called the Mount of Olives, a Sabbath's day walk from the city. And when they arrived, they went upstairs to the room where they were staying. And those present were Peter, John, and James, and Andrew, and Philip, and Thomas, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, son of James. And they all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. And we know that while they were there together in the upper room, they were considering a replacement, the apostolic replacement for Judas. Two men were nominated, and then we read in verse 24, then they prayed, Lord, you know everyone's heart. Show us which of these two you have chosen. Prayer was a very important thing leading up to the day of Pentecost in the following chapter. And then we read following the day of Pentecost, as the early church was beginning to be established. This is what we read, Acts chapter 2 and verse 42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. The fledgling church devoted itself, among other things, to prayer, as the Holy Spirit was guiding and leading the growth of the church, as it was leading the church to expand and to develop. He did so through prayer. And we're going to see that the Holy Spirit was key to that development. Now, in this regard, I want to have a look at a passage that we might not usually go to when we're looking for some information about prayer. And yet it links the Holy Spirit and prayer together, and is really stuffed full of information about prayer. And that passage is over in Romans chapter 8. So let's turn over to there. Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 15. Romans 8 and verse 15. And here Paul says, the Spirit you received does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. For the creation waits in eager anticipation, expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it in hope. That the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up until this present time. And not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have? But if we hope For what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God. Now, when I say that this passage is absolutely stuffed full of information about prayer, today I want to just zero in on one particular phrase. It's found in verse 15. The Spirit you receive does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. And here's the phrase. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. By him, by the Holy Spirit, we cry, Abba, Father. And in just that one simple phrase, there are five important foundational things about prayer that we need to recognize. Paul is showing us that prayer, first of all, is primal. He's showing to us that it's realistic. He's showing to us that it's positional. He's showing to us that it's experiential. And he is showing to us that it is communal. Five really very important things that we're going to explore throughout this sermon. So what we're taught here, first of all, is that prayer is primal. It is primal. Now, what does that mean? Well, it relates to the early stages of development. It's a characteristic of the earliest time in the existence of a person or a thing. And Paul tells us here that when we pray, we use this word, Abba. It's an Aramaic word, and it's a word that is used by children with their father. And it's often translated as being daddy or papa. But actually, a better translation would be dada. Dada. There is, in fact, no etymology to that word. And when a baby is beginning to speak and they say their first words, mums hope that it's going to be mummy and dads hope that it's going to be daddy. But the best that they're going to be able to do is mama or dada. Now, our son Ben, when he first tried to say the name of his sister, could only manage Nana for Hannah. That's all he could manage. And the word Abba is a name that an infant would use. In other words, it's not a word that an 8-year-old Aramaic-speaking child would say. It's a word that an infant would use. It's primal. It's instinctive. It's the very first word that comes out of a kid's mouth. Now, what is Paul getting at? Why would he deliberately make reference to the most primal, the most instinctive, the earliest form of language that we come up with when he talks about prayer? Well, you see, an 8-year-old can be rather calculating. You know, they think, well, I want daddy to do this or that for me. And I know what I'll do. I'll be rather cute. I'll run up to him. I'll jump on his lap and I'll say, Daddy. But you see, when infants say dada, all they want is their dad. Infants just want to grab around the neck of their father. Infants want to come up close and be in the face of their dad. They want to see the world in the same way that their dad sees the world. From up there, right round his neck, round his shoulders. And what Paul is saying is that a Christian led by the Spirit, when the Spirit comes in, then there's a kind of language toward God that you didn't have before, but you now have it through the Spirit. People without being a Christian can ask God for things. You know, God, just get me through this crisis and I'll serve you forever. God, if you just heal me of this disease, then I promise that I'll live a good life from here on in. You see, without being a Christian, you can have the language of duty. Muslims pray to God 5 times a day out of duty. But what Paul is saying here is that when the Holy Spirit comes in, something new happens. There's a new kind of language. There's a new kind of prayer, and it's primal and it's instinctive, and it is a desire simply for God Himself. It's something that we didn't have before. We are just after Him. We are after putting our arms round His neck. We're right into His face. We're after His embrace. We just want the kiss from our Father. We just want that nearness itself. And without the Holy Spirit, that's not what we're after at all. Without the Holy Spirit leading and guiding us, prayer to God can tend to be rather mechanical. Prayer to God is something that happens because you've got to do it. Or prayer happens because you're in trouble. Or you're in a particular crisis. You know, when trouble comes, people go to church and they pray. But when the trouble is gone or the crisis is over, well, they don't have that instinct to want to pray simply to get to know God. They are not praying in order to be near to God. They're not praying to see God for who He is, but because they want to manipulate Him. Because they want to try and get something out of God by saying, God. See, the earliest language that we have as children are words like horsey and doggy and ducky. The language of wonder. It's the language of love. It's the language of praise. And Paul says, without the Holy Spirit, we don't have that. We don't have that. And when the Holy Spirit is leading and guiding and directing us, then we do have it. This is the reason why Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 5. Matthew 6 and verse 5. Jesus says, and when you pray, don't be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners and to be seen by others. And so what Jesus is saying, look, do you want to know if you're a hypocrite? And of course we'd like to say, wouldn't we, hypocrites are those that go to church, but on the side they're cheating on their spouse. And so they're a hypocrite. And that certainly is being a hypocrite. But that's not what Jesus chooses as an example here. Jesus says, here's a hypocrite. A hypocrite is someone who claims to be a Christian without a private prayer life. A hypocrite is somebody who doesn't just want to be with God. A hypocrite is somebody who prays when they have to. Who prays when they're expected to. Who prays when they feel like I'd better do this if I'm going to get on the right side of God. But there's something about what the Holy Spirit does in us that is different. The Holy Spirit creates in us a primal language in which we just want to be with God. We just want to be in His presence. You have a longing to want to be with Him. There is a hunger inside of us. There is a thirst in us. And the Holy Spirit creates that within us, creates that desire in our hearts. Here's the second point from this phrase, and that is that prayer is real. Prayer is real. Romans 8 and verse 15. It says, and by Him we cry. We cry, Abba, Father. See, a lot of people think, well, now I'm a Christian and prayer is a tool by which I get all of the things in life that I want. And some people think, well, now I'm a Christian, I can just pray and all of the bad things are not going to happen to me. They're all going to be taken away. That's how many Christians understand prayer. But you see, the Christian teaching on prayer is much more realistic than that. Because people don't come up and simply say, Abba, Father. Paul says, we cry. We cry, Abba, Father. And this word cry is a word of deep emotion. In every other place in the New Testament where that Greek word is used, somebody is in distress crying out. You see it, for example, in Matthew chapter 14, where Peter steps out on the water and he starts to sink and he cries out, Lord, save me. He wasn't saying, oh, hello. Would you mind ever so much helping me? I think I've just started to sink. Romans chapter 8. Is often referred to in commentaries and taught by preachers as the victorious Christian life. And yet when you actually read Romans chapter 8, it's a very realistic chapter about Christian living. In fact, three times Paul sums up life in this world with the term groaning. Groaning. Moffat translates this word as being a sighing and a throbbing with pain. It says in verse 19, for the creation waits in eager expectation. And then in verse 20, for the creation was subjected to frustration. And then in verse 22, we know that the whole creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up to this present time. And why? Because we're subject to decay. Everything in the world around us is falling apart. Everything in life eventually falls apart. That's what Paul calls in verse 21, bondage to decay. And he says the world, the physical creation around us is sighing and throbbing in pain. Now some think, well, yes, that may be true, but we are Christians now. Things are different for us. Well, look at verse 23. Not only so, Paul writes, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly. We Christians also sigh and throb with pain. This world is falling apart. It's sighing and throbbing with pain, and we are going to sigh and throb with pain along with it. Christians, though we have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan as well. See, the reality is, when disease hits the town, the Christians die alongside non-Christians. When the avalanche comes down the mountain, Christians are buried alongside non-Christians. When the plane crashes, Christians die alongside non-Christians. There's nothing in the Bible that says Christians are going to have an easier life than everyone else. And three times Paul is saying, life is groaning. The physical world is groaning. The Christians are groaning. And then incredibly, absolutely incredibly, verse 26. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. You see, it's typical for people to say, yes, we live in a terrible world and there's brokenness and there's failure and there's immorality and there's sin. There's all of these bad things going on. But now the Spirit comes into our lives, and the purpose of the Spirit is to take away our weakness. But that's not what Paul says. Verse 26 assumes the Christian life is a continual experience of weakness. Doesn't say the Spirit takes away our weakness. It says the Spirit is going to help us through our weakness. The Spirit is not going to save us from our weakness, but is going to rather save us through our weaknesses. Now, what is the weakness that Paul is referring to here? Well, if we're honest with ourselves, we know that it means a fairly continual, at least a repeated sense of spiritual failure, a repeated falling into sin, certainly at the very least a sense of being weak, and in a throbbing and a sighing, pain-filled world full of disappointment and sickness and bereavement and grief, those things don't stop. Those things keep coming. But what we're told is, if you're a Christian, what the Spirit does is that he gets us to groan. Now, we've already been told in verse 15 that the Spirit gets us to cry, and it's virtually the same thing that Paul is referring to here. Now we're groaning. We've cried out, now we're groaning. And no matter what, we will groan. Even if you've had a pretty nice life to date, you will groan at some point. And even if you haven't had a pretty nice life, you know about it already. At some point, you see, in our lives, we're going to groan. Everybody is going to see bad things. Everybody is going to experience loss. Everybody is going to experience this sighing and throbbing. The real question is, how do you groan? That's the real question. But what we're told here is that the Spirit does not take away our weakness, but he gets us to look toward the Father. He gets us to cry toward our Abba Father. And when we cry towards our Abba in our weakness, the promise is that we will grow. We will grow spiritually. But grow towards what? What is the Spirit working for? In verse 27, we see the Spirit interceding for us. He is praying for us in order that, verse 29, we are conformed to the image of God's Son. Now, this is what it means. If while we are suffering, while we are in our weakness, we pray toward the Father, we remember who he is, we think on who he is, we experience who he is, we get a new grasp of who he is, if we groan and cry out towards the Father as an adopted child, there will be a deepening wisdom, there will be a development of spiritual clarity within us, and that will expand through our weakness. Now, if we don't do this, if we don't groan towards the Father, we'll live in denial. We'll live in isolation. We'll live in self-hatred, and we'll shrink under the weakness that we have. Because we are going to experience weakness. We are going to groan. The question is, are we going to grow under it, or are we going to shrink under it? That's the real challenge, and that's the realism that Paul brings out in this passage. You see, prayer is not a consumer tool by which you're going to get something from God. Prayer is a refiner's fire. Prayer is not the means of a guarantee of a comfortable, easy life. It's an absolute guarantee of growing through great sighing and groaning and a throbbing of this world. You see, verses 15 and 26 are not talking about two different kinds of crying out. The Spirit gets us to grab a hold of our Abba Father. The Spirit gets us to understand our sonship. The Spirit enables us to see what these things mean. He says, process all of this through the fact that God is your Father. We pray, we cry out in the Spirit to the Father, and the Spirit will grow us in the image of Jesus. Isn't that such amazing encouragement when we go through all the difficulties that we experience in life? That this is the process that God is working through us. You know, just think for a moment. When a child is born, first word that comes out of their mouth, it's usually something like, "Wah!" And you can imagine the baby thinking, "Why is this man slapping my behind? Why is it so cold out here? I was fine where I was. What's going on? Why am I being held upside down? What are you going to do with that big knife heading toward me?" Now, if you could only tell that little baby that in spite of the fact you've just been slapped, in spite of the fact that you're feeling as cold as ice, in spite of the fact that everything in your world seems to have been turned upside down, everything is actually happening for you. You see, all the infant experiences is I'm being pulled out of my safe environment. Some stranger is coming along and hitting me. There's blood and guts everywhere. And a knife is heading in my direction. And yet everything is happening for the safety and the well-being of that child. Everybody's eyes are on the child. Everything is being done for the welfare of the child. All the medical professionals are there for the well-being of the child, because the child is being born. The child is being made safe. Everything is happening for the child, and all the child feels is, "I'm being slapped, and I'm cold, and there's blood and guts everywhere." Here's the picture of the Christian life. Paul is evoking this thought. Verse 22. "We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to this present time. And not only so, but we ourselves." You see, when the Spirit becomes active in our life, it's like being born. It's a new birth. We're being born from above. And the pains of our childbirth are there for our spiritual growth. When the Spirit leads us to come to the Father through Jesus Christ, we say, "In spite of everything that's happening to me, in spite of everything that's going on in my life, I know that you are my Father. I want to experience your love. I want to trust you as Father." And when we do that in prayer, our weakness will grow us. Through all of the blood and the guts, through all of the slappings and all of the things that just don't seem to be working out in our lives, we're going to be brought out of the darkness into the light, out of infancy into maturity. That's what Paul's describing here. What a realistic view of what prayer is all about. How utterly different to the consumer model of prayer, where we just go to God to get something from him. But prayer is primal because we cry Abba, and it's realistic because we cry. Now, up to this point, we've seen that the Spirit helps us to go to pray to the Father. But here's the key. This is our third point. Prayer is positional. Prayer is positional. Verse 15. "And by him we cry, Abba, Father." You know, when Jesus gave us the Lord's Prayer as a model prayer, he didn't start that prayer with the word Lord, or Holy One, or Master, or Almighty God. He starts off by saying, "Our Father." Now, he's not saying that you can never pray, "Lord Almighty," or "Our Great God in Heaven." But the primary kind of relationship that we have with God is to know God as Father. And so we recognize our position as sons and daughters of our Father. Now, what does that mean? Well, think how you relate to your boss at work. You know, you might have a really good relationship with your boss. Your boss might be a good friend to you in many ways, but at the end of the day, the quality of the relationship that you have with your boss depends on your performance. Are you doing what you signed up to do? Are you sticking to your job description? Are you performing well at the tasks that you've been set? And if you fail to perform, if you don't do what you were hired to do, in the end, eventually your boss is going to come along and fire you. So your relationship is based upon the level of your performance. But what about the relationship between a father and their children? Because a father is every bit as concerned about their children's performance. In fact, in many ways, a father is more concerned about how their children perform. He wants their children to do well. He wants them to perform well. He's very concerned about how they behave. But the difference is, if the child really blows it, if the child really mucks up their life and goes off the rails, a good father doesn't fire the child. You see, a father's relationship with a child is based on grace, not conditional. A boss's relationship with an employee is. It is conditional. It's based on their performance. Now, Jesus is saying, when you come to pray, you're praying on family terms. Of course God is heavenly. Of course God is hallowed, which means that he's holy. Of course he is king. Of course he is sovereign. But that's all a part of who he is as Father. You see, no matter how powerful your father is, no matter how wealthy your father is, or even how dangerous your father is, he is the very one person that you can call up at 3:30 in the morning and say, look, I'm in real trouble, could you come and get me? And you know he'll do it if he's a good dad. He will do that. And Jesus has the audacity to say, know that this great Lord, this great almighty majesty of the universe loves you like that. Loves you like a father and relates to you in an unconditional way. Know that your God is a good, good father. Know that your relationship with him is based on grace and not performance. Your position with God is that he is your father and you are his children. Then you'll be able to pray the primal language of intimacy. Then you will be able to cry out to him. And you will know that when you cry, Abba, Father, that God treats you as if everything you are is what Jesus was. That's the way he treats you. God honours you as if you've done everything that Jesus has done. It means that you're not trying and hoping that maybe someday God will bless you. We're not slaves to that anymore, Paul says. Rather, it means you are an heir. It means that you are included. It means that you are part of the family. It means that God treats you, regards you, loves you, dotes on you, adores you, honours you, as if you have done everything that Jesus has done. As if you were everything that Jesus was. And Jesus had the right to call God Abba Father. And Paul says, you and me have exactly the same right. You and me can call the supreme being of the universe Abba Father. How could that be? Well, it's really the difference between the gospel and religion. Because in religion we hope that somehow by living a good life that we can put God in our debt and he'll have to bless us. But the gospel is that Jesus Christ has lived the life that we should have lived. He has died the death that we should have died. And because of what Jesus has done, we are adopted into God's family. And so the Spirit confirms our position. That's the role of the Spirit. He confirms who we are. And praying our Father changes prayer completely. Because if you go to God knowing that you are an adopted child, first and foremost, then that brings out the language of intimacy. You're not there wheeling and dealing with someone, cajoling them to try and get them to do what you want them to do. But you're coming because you are an heir. You just want to have a relationship with God. And it's in that father-child relationship that we will grow through the weakness that we have. You see, what happens is, if we don't know he's our Father, then when things go wrong and we're feeling weak, the tendency will be not to pray at all. The tendency will be we feel too distant from God to engage in a conversation with him. I can't go before him. I can't do that. And before long, we'll stop coming to church. We'll stop mixing with other Christians. And what's happening is we are forgetting the whole basis of our relationship. But if we understand that he's our Father, then when this happens, when our weaknesses come along, it doesn't shrink us, but it actually helps to grow us. Then when things go wrong and we're feeling weak, we cry out to our Abba Father, knowing that he loves us, knowing that he cares for us, knowing that all of these things are working for us. Verse 28. In all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. Verse 31. What then shall we say in response to all of these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Who can? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for all of us, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is the one then that condemns? No one, says Paul. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God, is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? See, this is the relationship that Paul is talking about here, that we have with our Father. Who's going to separate us? Trouble, hardship, persecution, famine, nakedness, all of these troubles that are going on in the world around us. Is any of that going to separate us from the love of God? Verse 37, no. In all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, even death itself, is not going to separate us from the love of God. Angels, demons, the present or the future, or any powers, height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation, will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You get the impression that Paul is saying absolutely nothing, whatever it is you could imagine, can ever separate you from God's love. Now when Jesus says to start the model prayer with our Father, he's not saying that so that it's a kind of mantra. It's not like saying, well, if I use the word Father, somehow I'm going to have a better prayer than if I use the words Almighty God at the start of my prayer. But what he is saying is this: always start every prayer knowing and remembering your position. Think about that. Reflect on that. Let the glory of that overwhelm you. The relationship that you've got, and that no one can separate you from that love of your Abba Father, that he is your Father and you are his child. Never lose sight of that. Now, fourth, Paul says that prayer is experiential. Back in verse 15. The spirit you received does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. And by him, we cry, Abba, Father. Verse is showing us that it is by the Holy Spirit who tells us that we are the children of God. Through the Spirit that we say this. It's the Spirit that brings about the spirit of sonship. It is the Spirit who convinces our hearts and minds of the gospel. And the gospel is not that we earn our way into eternal life, but rather we receive, as God's gracious gift, adoption into God's family. And as a result, we have become heirs and not hired hands. And then it is the Spirit that taught our spirit to cry, Father. The Spirit convinces our spirit, convinces us that we are the children of God and therefore can call God Father. Look at verse 16. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, does that seem a little repetitious? It can seem that Paul is just restating what he had said previously in verse 15, but he's not. The Spirit not only convinces our spirit that we are the children of God, but the Spirit gives us an added testimony on top of that. Now, what this is showing is that there is such a thing as a deeper experience of knowing God as Father. It means the thing that you and I need more than anything else, and the thing that we can only get it through prayer in the Spirit, is not just an intellectual knowledge of all of this. It's not just a theoretical knowledge. It's not just head knowledge, an objective understanding of our being children of God. This needs to be real to our hearts. This needs to actually form a part of who we are. It needs to be subjective. It needs to be experienced on a deeper level. And so the Living Bible translates verse 16 like this. For his Holy Spirit speaks to us deep in our hearts and tells us that we really are the children of God. The objective truth of adoption needs to be subjectively real to us. That's the job of the Spirit. And he's willing to go deeper and deeper into our lives. He's willing to testify this relationship into our spirit so that we experience a depth in our relationship. And so that means we don't just come along and say our prayers. Prayer is a way into the infinite depths of a relationship with our Father. That's what the Spirit is doing through prayer, taking us into a deeper and deeper relationship. The old Puritan Thomas Goodwin told this story. He said there was a father walking down the street with his little boy, and they were walking along, and all of a sudden the father picks up the little boy and he says, "I love you." He hugs the little boy, and the little boy puts his arms around the neck of his father and says, I love you too. Goodwin says, now let's ask ourselves a question. Is the son more of a son when he's in his father's arms than when he was just walking alongside him in the street? There's been no change in status. The boy was the father's son while he was walking alongside him and when he was in the father's arms. The change that has taken place is in the experience of that status. You see, the boy knew that the man walking alongside him was his father, but in his arms he was experiencing his father. And verse 15 tells us we have the status. We know that God is our Father and we are his children. But verse 16 says that the Spirit pulls us into a deeper and deeper understanding of the experience of this status. And that's what you and I really need more than anything else. Because when we're in trouble, when something negative happens in our lives, and that will happen at some point. That will happen to all of us. Maybe a serious illness. Maybe a redundancy. Maybe a bereavement in our family. You know, when we're being attacked spiritually or physically, we all need to be picked up in the arms of our Father. And we need to be hugged by him and told that we are loved. And that nothing in this world or the world to come is ever going to separate us from that love. It's the thing we most need. And it's the thing that prayer through the Spirit will give us. And that is what we should be after in prayer. If we're going to come in prayer to God for anything, it is so that we can deepen our relationship with Him, so that we can experience His love in a more profound way than we've ever done before. Now here's the fifth thing about prayer that Paul mentions in just this one little sentence. Verse 15. And by Him we cry, Abba, Father. Prayer, you see, is communal. It's a communal activity. When Jesus gave the model prayer, He didn't say, when you pray, pray my Father. Rather, He said, when you pray our Father. In giving us this model for prayer, Jesus is giving us a corporate model. Now, it's important to have private prayer, and we've mentioned that already, but it's equally important to have some people that you can come alongside and pray with and then pray for you. Equally important for us as the community of faith to have communal prayer together. That's what the early church did. What we saw in Acts chapter 1. That fledgling group had gathered together in the upper room and they all joined together constantly in prayer. That's what it's telling us. You see the pattern repeated in Acts chapter 12. Acts chapter 12 and verse 1. It was about this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. And when he saw that this met with the approval of the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. This happened during the festival of unleavened bread. And after arresting him, he put him in prison, handing him over to the guards, four squads of soldiers. Herod intended to bring him out for public trial after the Passover. And so Peter was kept in prison. This is part of all of those horrible things of a world that's broken, that's going on. All of the things that happen to Christians is being exemplified here. No easy life for Peter. But verse 5, as Peter was kept in prison, the church was earnestly praying to God for him. The night before Herod was going to bring him to trial, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers bound with two chains, and sentries stood at the guard at the entrance. And suddenly an angel of the Lord appeared, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him up, saying, "Quick, get up." The chains fell off Peter's wrists. And the angel said to him, "Put on your clothes and sandals." And Peter did so. "Wrap your cloak around you. Follow me," the angel told him. And Peter followed him out of the prison. But he had no idea what the angel was doing, what was really happening. He thought he was seeing a vision. And they passed past the first and the second guards. They came to the iron gate leading to the city. It opened all by itself. They went through. And when they had walked the length of one street, suddenly the angel left him. And then Peter came to himself. And he said, "Now I know without a doubt that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from Herod's clutches." And when this had dawned on him, he went to the house of Mary, mother of John, also called Mark, where many people had gathered. And what were they doing? They were praying. Because prayer is a corporate activity. There was a brother in need, a brother in trouble. And the church got together and they prayed. The Acts is the book where the Holy Spirit is seen to be actively at work. And part of his work is leading the church to come together in corporate prayer. And one of the best ways to develop and to deepen your prayer life individually is to deepen your prayer life corporately. It develops relationships between one another, and it develops our relationship with God. It develops our care and concern for one another, and it provides an accountability and a support network and group as our brothers and sisters come together with us. As we saw at the end of Acts chapter 2, the early church devoted itself to prayer. Holy Spirit was leading this small group, and the way he was leading was to be devoted in prayer. Can we, as the 21st century church today, do any less?